We are in this sixth week of our study on the Apostles' Creed. So if you would turn in your hymnals to page 845, that's where you will find this creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the church's creeds. It's the most well accepted of the creeds, and is a good summary of basic Christian doctrine. As I mentioned in the past, it historically has been used for two primary purposes. One is the identification of error, or really, this is truth, and anything that's contrary to that is error. So it's dealing with false teachings within the church. And then secondly, it was used for spiritual formation. It was used as an evangelism tool. What is it that Christians believe? And also a kind of a discipling tool. So spiritual formation is how it's been used. And so far in the creed, we've seen that when we stand and affirm this, what we are doing is we are joining with the church down through the centuries, and we are saying that we reject the gods of this world. Okay. There are a lot of gods in this world, things that people elevate to the first place. And we reject the gods of this world. We're rejecting the narratives of our culture. And we affirm that we believe in the God of the Bible, who is a triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this God is the Almighty God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, everything visible and invisible. And this God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and entered into this world in which he created. And he was rejected by his creation. And that's what we're looking at this morning when we look at how our Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, died, and was buried. Let's stand and affirm together what we believe. Hopefully you're moving on to the place where you've memorized this. That's one of the goals of the study, to memorize this creed. So if you can, close your hymnal. If you can't, keep it open, and let's read together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And for those of you who are new, or in just clarification, and we'll get to it in a couple of weeks. The Holy Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church, which is taking in a new saint today. Now, why would that? You know, which is Mother Teresa. She is being canonized today. She's becoming a saint. Now, why would we disagree with that? What? Okay, yeah, there's only one way to God the Father, but just her being a saint doesn't mean that you don't go to the God the Father. We're all saints. If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You don't have to do two miracles. Okay? They say Mother Teresa did two miracles, and so now she gets to be canonized and become a saint. No. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, if you are in Christ, then you are a saint. Okay. And so if she was a believer, then she was a saint, whether the Pope recognized her or not. If she wasn't a believer, then it doesn't matter what the Pope does. Okay. And the same thing for us. If we are believers, we're saints. If we're not, it doesn't matter how many good works we do. The only thing that makes us saint is being in Jesus. This morning, I'm going to take as our passage John chapter 18. And what I want to do is read for you, you know, John chapter 18, verses 28 through John chapter 19, verse number 30. But I want you just to listen. And I'm going to be not going to read it in the ESV like I normally do. I'm reading this morning through the New Living Translation because it's a large passage. It's a good narrative. And I want to see, and maybe I can read it well and you can just kind of enter in and listen as John tells us, narrates these last, some of the last events in Jesus' life of him, Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucifying and dying. John writes, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. Well, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Well, then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." "So you are a king." "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He's not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like for me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mocked him as they slapped him across the face. Then Pilate went out again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into his headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that they call the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, they divided his garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross, where Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I'm thirsty." And a sour jar of wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. When Jesus tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that this creed was put together to combat heresy. And I've talked about some of the heresies, and one of the heresies that this statement right here about suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died and buried, was designed to fight. There were two primarily. One went back to that docetism where it's kind of a duality. There's the spiritual and the physical, and the spiritual is the only thing that's important. The physical is unimportant, and the physical is sinful. And so they believed that Jesus did not have a literal physical body. Okay? That it just appeared that he had a body. Because God, who is holy, couldn't take on flesh because flesh is sinful. Okay? And since he didn't have flesh, there's no way he could suffer. And since he didn't have real flesh, there's no way he could die. And the creed is coming out and saying, yes, Jesus actually suffered. Jesus actually died because he is actually man. He's actually human. He is God who has taken on human flesh. Okay? And so that's what this part of the creed is designed to cover, and those errors that it was designed to fight. Okay, so if you ever come across somebody that says that Jesus didn't actually die, that he swooned on the cross, you'll know that's an error. From the very beginning, it has been taught, the scriptures have taught, that Jesus actually died. He suffered, he died. Now this morning, what I wanted us to talk about are two questions. The first is, who is responsible for the suffering and the death of Jesus? And the second question is, why? Not why are they responsible, but why is it that he suffered and died? What is it that the responsible parties were after? Why would they do this to Jesus? Okay, that's where we're going with this. And as you read the Gospels, and as we read John, it's very clear from the Scriptures that multiple parties were involved in the suffering and the death of Jesus. Okay. We have the religious leaders. Okay. They were the ones who put him on trial. They were the ones who Pilate knew out of envy. They had delivered him over to him and wanted him to be killed. These religious leaders, so these are the church people. They wanted Jesus dead, and so they arrested him and they took him to Pilate. And when Pilate gets him, Pilate begins to question him, and Pilate comes to the conclusion that he's an innocent man. And though John doesn't tell us this, other gospel writers do, he's trying to get out of the mess that he's in. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. He finds out that, okay, Jesus, oh, he's from Nazareth. I'll send him over to Herod. Herod's over that area of the country. He can take care of the Jesus problem. So he sends him to Herod. Herod wants Jesus to do a miracle. Jesus won't do a miracle. And so Herod cannot be entertained by Jesus. So what he does is he has Jesus beaten. And then he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, as our text, wants to release him. Another one of the Gospels says his wife says, "Have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. I had a terrible dream about him. Set him free." But Pilate goes ahead and turns him over to the priests and the people to be executed. He says, "First, hey, how about let a revolutionary go?" And they say, "No, crucify him." So we got Pilate behind it. We've got the people behind it. We got Roman soldiers taking him over and nailing him to the cross. And how did he get there to begin with? We've got Judas, a disciple, who betrays him. So when we look at it, we got a whole lot of people that are involved. And the disciples, when they record this and talk about this incident, let me read to you who they say, how they describe who is responsible for this. And this is in Acts chapter 2. Peter's talking to a great crowd of people. Remember, this is Jerusalem. This is the Passover. There's several million people have gathered, perhaps upward to 2 million people have gathered to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover from all around the world. And Peter, preaching to a great crowd, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is Peter's reporting. "You did it. Masses of people. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken before some of these same leaders. They're beaten and told, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore." They leave. They go back to this little group of disciples of Jesus. They report back what's happened, and then they pray. And this is what they pray. It says they raise their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against him.'" Okay, so here's Peter and John and this group of disciples. They're praying and they say it was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're the ones who are responsible. And then Stephen, who is one of the first deacons in the church, he has been arrested for preaching. And this is what he says: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered." Okay. Who does he say betrayed and murdered Jesus? These are religious leaders. Now, so we have to ask maybe the question is if the writers of the scriptures put all these people in there, Judas and the priests and the normal Jews in the crowd who said crucify him, they put Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers who nailed him, why would the creed say suffered under Pontius Pilate? Under Pontius Pilate was crucified. I mean, it's not a major point, but let me give you two reasons. The first reason, and I think, and the primary reason is this is to date it. Okay? This is the confession of the church. This is what we believe. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. When? During the rule and the reign of Pilate. that dates everything for us. That shows us it's set in time, set in history. And it's a historical fact. You know, it's verified in the annals of history. Nobody, no liberal, no non-believing scholar doesn't think that Jesus existed. Everyone believes that he existed, and they all believe that he was crucified. And this dates it for it. So I think that's why it's in the creed. Secondarily, Pilate was the one that was in authority at that time. Without him saying it could be done, it wouldn't be done. These religious leaders, they didn't have the authority to do it. Pilate had the authority, so they take Jesus to Pilate and says, Pilate, you kill him. And so since he was the person that was kind of in authority, I think that's a secondary reason why it was put there. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to put you to death or to free you? So Pilate could have said, I set you free, Jesus. If he had wanted to, but he didn't. Now, there is one additional responsible party for Jesus' death. And let me read some scriptures, and then you tell me who the responsible party is. And don't try to go spiritual on me. Some of you all are going to say, I am the one who nailed Jesus to the cross. No, you aren't. You weren't there. So don't go spiritual on me. Okay. We want to go back into what does the Bible teach? Some of us are more spiritual than the Bible. Okay. Just a little side. The Passion of the Christ. Y'all seen The Passion of the Christ? It's a good movie. It's a terrible movie. If you saw it and you didn't close your eyes during any part of it, raise your hand. You didn't close your eyes? Man, I did. I couldn't handle it. Mel Gibson is the one who directed it, and he appeared in the movie. Do y'all know where he appeared? Yeah, that's right. He was the one. He held the nail and hammered the nail in. Saying that Jesus died, I killed Christ. We all killed Christ. That's not really what the Bible teaches, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. But let me read some and tell you, and you tell me who is the missing, who's the other responsible party. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Acts chapter 2 passage that I read. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? God. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and they did whatever his hand and his purposes determined beforehand to be done. So God is the ultimate cause of the suffering and the death of Christ. Does that make you uncomfortable? Well, what about these other guys? What about Pilate? What about Herod? What about those religious leaders? What about Judas? Are they going to get off scot-free? Does this absolve them of their guilt? What do you think? Doesn't absolve them. They don't get off. They are responsible for the wicked things that they have done. What we have is we have a sovereign God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, that almighty God who is Lord over his world. And he has a plan for this world. And he uses the wickedness of people to accomplish his purposes. He did not coerce them. We love to talk about man has free will, and they freely chose to do these things to Christ. And they, with unrestrained wickedness, did it. And so they are fully accountable for their sin and for what they did to Christ. This was probably, or not probably, this was the greatest evil that has ever been done. And these men, these people, will be held fully accountable for everything that they have done, for everything they did. But what they did was a fulfillment of the plan of God. Jesus, we are told, is that Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Is there mystery? Yeah, of course there's mystery. But the mystery does not absolve people of their guilt. And these disciples, they called them out. Called out Herod, called out Pilate, called out the priests, called out the Gentiles. They remembered and they knew exactly who it was who did the wickedness, but said God was in control of all things. Now the question we've got to ask is, why would God be involved in such a great wickedness? You know, Pilate did what he did because he needed to solidify his position. He was given two responsibilities by the Roman Empire. One was to collect taxes and the other was to keep peace. He was great at keeping collecting taxes, but not as keeping the peace. He had taken Roman legions into Jerusalem before with the flag, I mean with the eagle standard, and the people had rioted. They were always causing problems to Pilate. And he was basically one riot away from losing his position. And so when these priests said to him, "You are no friend of Caesar," he felt he didn't have any job security. He better do something here. So we understand why Pilate did what he did. We understand Pilate said that the chief priest turned him over for envy. We understand the Roman soldiers, they were just following orders. Judas, we don't really know exactly why he would betray Jesus. The people were just stupid. Justice.
I don't understand that, actually. He seems so popular for so long.
Which one, Jesus?
Yeah.
Why would the masses turn against him? You know, it's just very interesting when you look at the ministry of Jesus. He gets thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But as he starts making his way towards Jerusalem, his disciples, all of us start leaving him. The masses start to leave, and he turns to the 12 and says, "Will you also leave?" And so that has been thinned out. But then he comes into Jerusalem, and you got a lot of people that are all excited because they think the king has come. But then why in the world do they turn at the very end against Jesus? What is it that's going on in their own hearts, in their own mind? Who knows? And then this is just a little aside. A lot of people don't think religion and politics mix. They actually mix a whole lot because in this story. And you can see what politicians do or can do and what people who follow them can do. Okay, we are coming up in November. We're going to be electing a new president. Who should you vote for? Now, if I were to ask Billy, who we should vote for, who are you going to vote for? He probably tells one thing. If I called on Ron Merrill, Ron would say, and he'd stand up and he might say something totally opposite what Billy would say. And then we got some people who are going to come up with another one, a third choice, right? Let me tell you who you should vote for. You want to know? You want to know? Okay, David, I'll tell you, okay. Paul instructs us to pray for those who have authority over those in political seats of power, that we can live godly and quiet lives in Christ Jesus, that we can basically serve our God in peace and live as followers of Christ in society. Then we have to ask the question, which politician, which person sitting in power will most likely allow us to live our faith out in peace and follow Jesus as we think he wants us to follow him? Which politician do you think will preserve that? We are planted in Babylon and we're supposed to seek the peace of the city so that when it prospers, we prosper. Under which politician do you think that we can prosper, not financially, but spiritually the most? Approach it that way. Understand that there will be politicians who would want to kill Jesus, who are against Jesus's people. So it's not necessarily what is give us the most security out, you know, in the world, but security, I think, at home. Under which will we be able to serve our God the best, the easiest? Look at it through that lens. There will be people who will say, "I am a friend of Jesus, and I'm a friend of Jesus' people," who will turn against Jesus and will turn against Jesus' church. Turn on a dime. And we have seen a major cultural shift within the last 8 years of our past president, our present president. Huge cultural shift. And if it keeps going, shifting at the same rate, there's no telling what we will be like 8 years from now. So ask yourself the question, what president might give the church the greatest security from a human point of view? That's what Paul tells us to pray for. Quiet and godly lives in Christ Jesus. Jesus said this, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. No one takes it from me, meaning no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. No one would have killed Jesus against his own will. If the Father had not willed the Son to die, and if the Son had not willingly gave his life, it didn't matter what the priests did. It didn't matter what Pilate and the Roman armies did. Jesus would not have died unless he willingly laid down his life. So the bottom line, who's responsible for the death, suffering and death of Jesus? The Father planned it. The Son embraced it. And Pilate and those people brought it to pass willingly. Now, why would God do such a horrendous thing? I think he did this great evil, brought about this great evil to accomplish great good. And what's this great good? It's to go back to what we lost in Genesis chapter 3 that I touched on last week. Okay. In 1 and 2, which is going back to Eden, God has this perfect world, and these Adam and Eve are in a perfect relationship with God and with each other. There's shalom, there's peace, there's fullness, there's wholeness in relationship with God and with each other. There was no barriers. There was no shame. There was no pain. There was no hindrance whatsoever. And then when they rebelled, everything was busted. And the purpose of the death of Christ was God's way to reconcile us to him and us to each other. That's what the cross was all about. Reconciliation. Now, I think it's important for us to understand who Jesus was reconciling on the cross. Now, I'm going to read a verse, and I want you to tell me who it was that Jesus was reconciling on the cross. This is from Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more will we be reconciled by his life? Okay, who is it that Jesus reconciles to God? Enemies, ungodly, sinners. Oh. Enemies, ungodly, sinners. Now, who does that include? You ungodly woman? You testify to that? Yes? Okay. Yeah. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, as ungodly people, as enemies of God, as sinners. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, but that is who Jesus came to reconcile to God. The greatest hindrance of a person being reconciled to God is our goodness. If we look at ourselves and we don't see an ungodly sinner who is an enemy of God, we don't stand a chance of being reconciled to God. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. It's not the well person that goes to see the doctor. It's the sick person. Who here has ever told a lie? Okay. What does that make you? A liar. Anybody here ever lusted? Oh, a lot fewer people. Yeah. Yeah, all the rest of you all are liars. That's right. Okay. If you ever took something, you're a thief. If you've hated somebody, Jesus says you're a murderer. We're covetous. We're thieves. We're liars. Immoral. But what's the good news? Jesus came to reconcile those people to God. That's what the cross is all about. Don't let your goodness, your righteousness, keep you from being reconciled to God. Only those that understand their need of a Savior can be saved. So the question is, have you been reconciled to God? That's the question. He also came to reconcile us to each other. Listen to these. There's a whole bunch of one another statements in Scripture, and I'll just read a few. This is what God has for us. Accept one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another. Care for one another. Be devoted to one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Honor one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be kind to one another. Serve one another. Submit to one another. Love one another. Be straight. Are Christians difficult to be with sometimes? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, anybody want to give me a name? You want to know? Look in the mirror and you will see one of those people. That's being honest. Every one of us irritate somebody sometimes. All of us are difficult to be with sometimes. Sometimes people just want to stay far away, right, from us. Okay, and all these things here, people are called to do to us, to bear with us, to love us, to forgive us, to submit to honor us. And tell you the truth, they're going to struggle. They're going to struggle doing that to you. Maybe more so than you're going to struggle with them. But Jesus came to reconcile us to each other. So the question is there anybody that you're at odds with? Is there anybody that you aren't willing to forgive? Is there somebody that you're not loving? Another believer who's reconciled to God that you are not willing right now to be reconciled with. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to each other, to bring us in to be one body. Don't settle for shallow relationships with people. Don't settle, say, hey, I'm going to be forgiven by God, but I'm not going to really forgive other people. Don't make excuses for not seeking reconciliation. Don't make excuses for not embracing people. Tear down the walls that have been erected, whether they built it or whether you built it. Let's go deep with one another. Go deep with Christians in other bodies. Because of what Jesus has done. Let me close with this. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned, that we are declaring that we are rejecting the narratives of our culture. And one of the narratives of our culture is that we, you know, we'll say from the old time, go for the gusto, grab all that you can get, you know, seek the maximum amount of pleasure that this world has to offer. That's a lie. Don't do that. Reject it. Jesus said, if anybody will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A cross doesn't get comfortable. A cross hurts. To follow Christ, there are things sometimes we're just going to have to get up, give up. The cost of discipleship is great, but the cost of a lack of discipleship is even greater. He says, count the cost and follow me. And a lot of it's going to be in relationship with the world and also relationship with other people. Isaiah, from Isaiah, he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. So in some profound way, we were there at the cross. Bernard of Clairvaux put it this way: what thou, my Lord, has suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. None happened by accident. God planned all of this. Jesus did it for you. Jesus did it for me. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Let's pray. Father, for most of us, the story of the cross is something that we have known almost all of our lives. It's part of the milk of our mother's breasts. We were taught things from infancy. Because of that, it's easy for it not to impact our lives, for us not to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But I ask that you would help us to understand that more. How sinful sin is, but how great your love is, how much greater. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you were willing to suffer too, so that we might be reconciled to you and so that we might be reconciled to one another, so we can, in a sense, get back to Eden. Father, give us a hatred for sin, and a greater love for the Savior. And Father, may we not toy with it, but may we be done with it. And Father, I ask that you do a work of grace in our hearts, that we might truly love one another better, love your people better. And Father, if there are those here that don't know you, I ask that you would show them their need. Don't let their goodness keep them from you. Help us all to understand that there's no sin that you cannot forgive. Christ's death is sufficient for all. And I pray this in his name. Amen.